Good morning, everyone. That was put together by Jody Locken. Lots of hours, I promise you. Many hours invested in that. And we thought we would do something a little different. Of course, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, wherein we lament every year the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And it still is divisive, dividing our country as ever, even these many years after that ungodly, wicked law was enacted. And we wanted to take some of the scenes back of the summer of 92, which was a big summer, of course, when God's Spirit moved in an amazing way in Milwaukee. The largest rescue at an abortion clinic in the history of the United States was in Milwaukee, at Brown Deer, 86 and Brown Deer, at that clinic the morning after that solemn assembly that you saw. And we wanted you to see some familiar faces from Grace Community Church and let you know that we have been a part of that all along. It, of course, what has happened in the closing of the abortion clinics in the Milwaukee area is primarily, of course, the Lord. The Lord does that. And He's done some amazing things in Milwaukee. Would to God that in other cities throughout the country this much had been accomplished. But we're not saying, of course, that Grace Community Church did it all. We're just personalizing it and let you see some of our faces here in the church. This, humanly speaking, the lion's share of credit goes to Missionaries to the Preborn, Pastor Matt Trella and the Missionaries to the Preborn. But today I wanted to speak about, I thought it would be a different approach to Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, to talk about the prophetic voice ministry, the legitimacy of the church having a prophetic voice ministry. And I say this to, as a purpose of education, educating you to this reality and the justification of such a ministry as we've just witnessed here in the summer of 92. And I want to begin with a statement from the Grace Community Church vision statement. Next week will be the annual congregational meeting at Grace Community here in the church. And that spaghetti dinner you saw advertised earlier, that'll just take place right after church, and then we'll have the annual congregational meeting. You're all invited to attend that. But in the annual congregational meeting, we hand out in the annual report every year the church vision statement, the Grace Community Church vision statement, which tells a little bit about what we're all about. Every church has its own personality, and every church kind of has its own vision. And this sort of summarizes in a big paragraph what Grace Community Church's vision is. I don't have time to read through all of that, and I don't want to do all of it today anyway. I just want to focus on one aspect of it. But I do have the 8 summary statements. After the vision statement, it has 8 summary statements that summarize what's in our vision statement. And here they are. It says Grace Community Church is all about a demonstrated love for Christ, one that's not just saying we love Christ, but demonstrating it. And then, number 2, a love and reverence for the Word of Christ, the Word of God, and thus our preaching, teaching ministry from the pulpit. Thirdly, God-honoring worship. We come together here not for what we can get out of it, but to praise and worship and honor our Creator. Number 4, prayer that acknowledges God in all our ways. And number 5, sensitivity to people in all walks of life. And number 6, evangelism, sharing the gospel. Number 7, and evangelism, we even have short-term mission tours like the one this summer going around the world, people in our own church. But then number 7, compassionate stewardship of material resources. We have a needs committee that minister to the needs of the poor and some in our congregation who are just struggling financially have some needs. And then number 8 is the one we want to focus on today, acting as the salt and light of the world. Now, the reason I show these 8 statements is to let you know Grace Community Church is not a one-string fiddle. You know, we don't just play on one string all the time, but we are a pro-life choice church. That's not the only thing we are. We're not all just about pro-life issues, but we are pro-life because of the Word of God. The Bible is pro-life and teaches the sanctity of human life, and all Christians need to realize that. But statement number 8... here, acting as salt and light of the world, is based on the last sentence in our vision statement. And here's what the last sentence in the vision statement says. It says, we also desire to make the presence of Christ to be felt in the community through the ministry and preaching of God's Word, which may at times be confrontational because the evil and immoral rebellion of this world against God, and, or as well as, we make the Word of God known through deeds of compassion and kindness to the poor and the needy in our community. There's a number of ways in which we make the truth of God's Word known, but one of them is through a prophetic voice kind of ministry that addresses social injustices in the world. And that statement, of course, where it talks about the salt acting as salt and light in the world, comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says to the church, you are what? You are the salt of the world, and you are the light of the world. So our Lord Himself said, church, here's what you're supposed to be. Salt and light in the world. Well, anyway, after that statement number 8 in our, and you can read this when you get it next week in your report, but there are three paragraphs that summarize this objective of our vision statement. I'd like to read those to you this morning. First paragraph says, since the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world, the world itself has become a place of moral and spiritual ruin and corruption. And even though the world may not be interested, God has placed His church in the world, as Jesus said, to be the salt and light of the world. The church is to slow moral corruption and decay, that's the salt ministry, and to expose the deeds of darkness while showing the way back to God. You know, I have some family connections to go back to Kentucky. I was raised in Indiana, but grandparents and so forth were from Kentucky, and they were farmers. And one of the things they used to do is to have honey-cured hams, you know, and they would put salt on those hams and smoke them and so forth, and they just packed them with salt. Why? To preserve them. And this goes back to ancient history where salt was used as a preservative. And I'm telling you, if the church in the world did not speak against the evil atrocities and the corruption in man's heart, and there weren't some kind of a control or restraint upon the evil in man's heart, God would judge the world and the world would be destroyed instantly. So the church is to act as the salt of the world and to slow corruption. Next paragraph says, this means that the church is not at liberty to enjoy itself as an isolated community in the suburbs. Instead, the church has the responsibility toward the world to act as its moral compass. The Apostle Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth in Timothy. So the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, it means the church's job is to point the way. It is to be a moral compass in the world. It's part of our calling. The statement goes on and says, whether the world likes it or not, we are to do this. It's our task to warn sinners, and appeal to them to repent and turn to God. Next paragraph says, this mandate necessitates an involvement in moral and ethical issues in the world, such as abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, homosexuality, sexual immorality, pornography, and so forth. The church cannot fully carry out her missions on earth if she turns her back on such matters. So that's what our mission statement says. It's not the only thing we're about, but a part of it is the prophetic voice ministry, part of what the church period should be about, not just Grace Community Church. There's a problem with this, however, and I'm sure many of you already are sensing the problem. The problem is it's not popular. Not very popular to be in the face of the culture saying, this is sin, this is wrong, this is evil, God is going to judge that. If it's something the culture has accepted and adopted and christened somehow and said it's all right. And the culture certainly has done that with abortion, homosexuality, and other issues the Bible clearly declares are an abomination before God. So Don Wildman, who is the president of the American Family Association, he accurately summarizes the present situation in our culture in these words. Listen carefully. Don Wildman. He says, more and more conservative and evangelical leaders in the church are treating the social / moral issues of our day as a smorgasbord. You know what a smorgasbord is? You've got all that food and you just kind of go down the line and pick out what you want. But he says, a lot of evangelical conservative teachers are treating the social moral issues of our day as a smorgasbord, dealing with those issues they feel are socially acceptable and ignoring those issues they feel may be controversial. The problem with such an approach is where one draws the line. Some elect not to address abortion. Why? Because it's controversial and some in their congregation may disagree. He goes on and says, in today's society, it would be safe to say it's unacceptable to address from the pulpit or apply biblical standards to certain moral ethical issues. In other words, that's another way of saying there are certain moral ethical issues that are politically incorrect. You want to be politically correct, right? No. Not always. Only biblically correct. Good. Well, here are some that Don Wildman says. These are issues that the culture says these are no-nos. Don't talk about these. It's not politically correct. Things like abortion, pornography, sexual immorality, because Hollywood's teaching this is a good thing, and it's common, and we ought to just live with it. Along with sexual immorality, of course, homosexuality, that's a big one. Homosexuality, definitely, that's politically incorrect to say anything against homosexuality. I heard there's a fellow recently arrested, I guess he's jailed in Canada recently for preaching against homosexuality. Don Wildman goes on and says, but it would be acceptable to address these issues. AIDS. You can talk about AIDS all you want to, as long as you don't point out the connection with homosexuality. You can talk about drugs, you can talk about alcohol, racism, sexism, hunger, and so forth. These are topics that in the liberal church they like to address. And I'm telling you, we should be addressing them too. You know, we can't pick and choose either, that you can only choose the certain social issues, not others. All of these, we need to look at the quality of life as well as the quantity of life and the life and death issues, sanctity of life. Wildman goes on and says, our society says it's politically okay to deal with corporate sins, but not okay to deal with personal sins. Well, as I said, I wanted to talk a little bit today about the prophetic ministry, the prophetic voice ministries. Throughout the Old Testament, most of you know that the people of Israel believed that God spoke to them through men called prophets. Okay? It's clear that the people in Old Testament Israel believed that a supernatural thing happened and that God literally spoke to them through these men called prophets. And in fact, the prophets often said, thus saith the Lord, before they made their pronouncement. So it was literally the Word of God, and God did speak to His people through prophets. And the idea of a prophet, many people today say, well, a prophet is somebody who foretells the future. That's just one small thing prophets do. Okay, because prophets, primarily the idea of a prophet is one who speaks forth the Word of God on all sorts of issues. Political issues, social issues, as long as they're moral, ethical, and they are matters regarding God's commandments and so forth as our Creator. So what is the role of a prophet? Let's talk a little bit about what is the role of a prophet. Baldwin Rugeman, who is a theologian, gave this definition of the role of a prophet. He says, the role of the prophet is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception that is alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture. In other words, it's the job of the prophet to oppose well-established and accepted cultural values which are opposed to the truth of God's Word. Listen carefully now. In other words, a prophet's job is to be countercultural when the culture is imbibing sinful, evil ideologies that are wrong according to the Creator and the Maker. If the culture is accepted, some of you were watching, and I was watching a lot of the interviews of Judge Samuel Alito to be confirmed as the next Supreme Court Justice. And you heard repeated over and over again a lot of questions about one big subject, which was abortion. Where do you stand on abortion and so forth? And one of the biggest spiels that we heard over and over again, abortion is the law of the land. It is a well-established and rooted precedent in the law. It is culturally accepted. The majority of the American people vote that women should be able to have an abortion if they so choose. That is what you call a strongly accepted cultural value. You see that? But the Word of God says that value is sinful. It is wrong. And the prophetic voice has to go against the culture and say it's sin, it's wrong, regardless of how unpleasant that is. Now, of course, we don't like to suffer the consequences of that. And again, we'd like to be comfortable in our little suburban churches with flowers all around them, but we can't do that. One of the aspects of what God has called us to is to have a prophetic voice ministry. Now, this is demonstrated throughout the Scriptures. The idea, the concept of a prophetic voice ministry of God's people. And there are many places. Let me just give you a few of them here today. Show you what I'm talking about is biblical. 2 Peter 2:5 says Noah, for example, was a preacher of righteousness. What did Noah do in his day? Noah preached in the face of the culture. He pointed his finger at the culture and said, "You're sinning against the Creator. You're violating the Creator's law. You're rebellion. You're in rebellion against God. You need to repent." That was what Noah did. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he spoke the prophetic voice against the culture of his day. Elijah, you remember Elijah and how he got into that big battle with 400 prophets of Baal, false gods, paganism, idolatry. And just one man, Elijah, was standing against these 400 false prophets. He challenged them to a duel on Mount Carmel. I visited Mount Carmel when we were in Israel. And here there were the two sides, just Elijah on his side. Both of them built their own altar. And both of them were supposed to call on their God. And their God called down fire out of heaven to consume their offering to prove their God was the true God. Well, the 400 prophets of Baal went from morning until noon, and they cried and cried and sang and did all kinds of things, called upon Baal, but no fire came down from heaven. And an amazing thing, 2 Kings 18:27 says, Elijah said to them, it says, Elijah began to taunt these prophets. And he says, "Shout a little louder. Perhaps Baal is deep in thought. Or maybe he's just busy. Or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." You know, I always thought it seems like somebody with a sense of humor just stuck that in there. It just seems so far out. But no, it's the truth. The prophet of God spoke against the prevailing culture in Israel at that time. It was laden with pagan idolatry and all of that. But the prophet of God went against the prevailing opinion and spoke the truth of God in spite of all of that. John the Baptist, in the New Testament, if you remember, confronted Herod about taking his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife. And it says Herod feared John and protected him. John spoke against the prevailing culture that accepted those kind of things, even in high places. The apostles, when the Sanhedrin in Israel and in Jerusalem gave them strict orders not to preach about this Jesus anymore and his resurrection, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." They were breaking the law to speak the truth because the law was unjust and immoral. Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he was surrounded by the religious culture of the Greeks and the Romans and all their pagan gods. And Paul condemned them and spoke against them to their face and their idolatry. He says, "God commands all people everywhere to repent because He set a day in which He's going to judge the world with justice by the man that He has appointed." And listen to this. Listen to this now. In Acts 19:26, write it down. In Acts 19:26, Paul was at Ephesus. And it says there he also preached against idolatry. Listen now. Verse 29 says, "The whole city was in an uproar." You know the scenes you just saw here? The city of Milwaukee was in an uproar in 92. When Paul preached at Ephesus, the whole city was in an uproar. Verse 40 says, Paul was in danger of being accused of rioting. Not the first time. This is speaking with a prophetic voice against the prevailing mood of the culture. Many other examples as well. Well, what does all this have to do with the church today? Well, I think that's kind of obvious from things we've been saying. But I have this statement from Stuart Briscoe about the role of the prophet. We recently taught some studies in Jeremiah on Wednesday night Bible study, and we used some of Stuart Briscoe's materials. And here's what he says about the role of a prophet, being a countercultural agent in society. He says, "Whether we like it or not, we're all creatures of our culture. We're all born into a certain cultural environment. We grow up in a cultural environment, and we live in a cultural environment. We breathe in the atmosphere, the thinking, the philosophies, and the priorities of the culture of which we are a part. Think of the cultural influence of such things as theater, movies, news media, television, magazines, and books, right? Where your kid's trying to imitate their favorite movie star. And think of the influence of culture." He says, "Styles are set through such mediums. Ways of thinking and attitudes are shaped by this culture. But," and this is a big but here, But this does not mean that the culture is always right. Amen? For this reason, it's often necessary and good for a voice to be raised that will point out an alternative to the consciousness and perception that dominates culture. That, among other things, is the role of the prophet. Now you get the idea of what the prophetic voice ministry is? Do you see a reason why it's a part of the ministry of Grace Community Church, the prophetic voice ministry? Not the whole thing, but it's a part of it. I wrote a book called Spiritual Boot Camp. And that book doesn't have to do with prophetic voice ministry. That book has to do with my personal struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil as a Christian. And every Christian needs to be discipled and learn how to struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil and how to live your life as under God all the time. But the point is we can't leave it there. We can't just allow ourselves to be personally involved in our own little world of Christianity and ignore the social injustices in the world. I don't know if you read the Daily Bread yesterday, but it had some powerful comments, and I had to use this today. Listen to this. Yesterday's Daily Bread says, personal faith in Christ comes with social obligations. If that's your personal, individual, private Christianity, comes with social obligations. It's not free. Well, it is free by the grace of God, but I mean, the real thing includes your involvement in your world. Restricting the sovereignty of Christ to our personal struggles, demeans Him. What do we imply about the Savior when we seek God's will about moving to another city? You know, we pray in our private life, Lord, what's Your will for me personally about moving? Or we pray about marrying someone, but we never seek His mind on the plight of the homeless, the rights of the unborn, or racial equality. Cultivating the inner life, vital as that is, without struggling with social issues is too limited and soft. I love it. I love it. A lot of suburban Christians in America, never here in West Dallas. A lot of those other guys out there have a soft Christianity, right? Right? And I say that with tongue in cheek. Because we all struggle with that, my friends. Don't sit there and look so smug and say, oh, I'm not that way. Yes, we are. We American Christians want soft, nice Christianity. And we don't want to be. In fact, that other stuff is repulsive and awful, and people in the world don't like it, and I don't want to be associated with that. See? Cultivating the inner life, vital as that is, without struggling with social issues is too limited and soft. We must think about how Christ wants us to respond to the unjust situations in our community and the world at large. And that's the Daily Bread that we read for our devotional every day. Briscoe's statement goes on and says, We Christians, among other things, are intentionally planted by God in our culture. That's the church. Intentionally planted by God in our culture to have a prophetic ministry. We are representative of an approach to life that is often very different from the dominant culture, and we are to demonstrate something prophetically by living it, speaking it, that will challenge and correct, hopefully, what is going wrong in our culture today. I like that statement. Good, huh? That is our calling as Christians in the world today. Randy Elkhorn, I want to spend a little time here talking about a justification for the prophetic voice ministry, especially with regard to abortion. By the way, the prophetic voice ministry applies to all those other social issues like homosexuality as well. We are planted here by God to warn the world, let them know this is an abomination to the Creator. He doesn't like that. It offends Him. That's why in Genesis chapter 19, fire and brimstone came down and destroyed the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of homosexuality. And in Romans chapter 1, when it says, sinful, when God gave men up, men lusted after men and women after women, that's a sinful thing. And it says that in the Scriptures. And it's amazing what liberals do to try to, what kind of flips they turn to try to explain those things away. But we want to justify this morning the importance of the prophetic voice ministry with regard to abortion. Randy Alcorn says, one out of five women who have abortions claims to be a Christian. Think of that. The women who go through the door at the abortion clinic to have abortions, one-fifth of them, one out of five say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm pro-choice. You see that? It's become very commonplace, in fact, to encounter people who claim to be Christians who say they are pro-choice. Question is, can you be a Christian and be pro-choice? And, of course, the answer is no. But you say, yeah, but there are a lot of people who do. You know, the statistics I've heard lately is somewhere between 70 and 80% of Americans say they are Christians. That's their belief. 70 or 80% of Americans say they're Christians. But what do you think the vote is when we say, well, do you think it's really a Roman woman's right to commit or to have an abortion if she so chooses? What do you think the vote is? Over half say yes. Something wrong here. It's an oxymoron. And so, listen to me, our culture needs light to expose the error of this kind of thinking, and it needs salt to slow down the corruption of the sin of abortion and to hold off God's judgment, I think, upon our nation. The Bible condemns abortion. That brings us to an argument I want to share with you from Hank Hanegraaff. How many know Hank Hanegraaff? You know who that is, yeah? And if you listen to him, I don't listen to him much, but I know that he's very clear and concise. God has gifted him with a very logical, clear mind. He's a clear thinker. And he writes stuff and he just lays it out well. Well, anyway, he has an argument about that the Bible clearly condemns abortion. I remember back in 92, at one point I was interviewed by Kathy Michaelby with Channel 12, and she said to me, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. And it doesn't. The word abortion's not there. It's not specifically mentioned in the Bible. But the point is, where's she coming from? She's coming to the same place everybody else comes from that says that, and that is, so we don't have to worry about this. This is, you Christians are worried about something you shouldn't be fooling with because it's a matter of the state and the law and so forth. That is wrong. As a Christian, you should be, Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And you need to be able to answer these kind of questions so you can be the light of the world in a world of darkness. Well, Hank Hanegraaff has a really good, clear argument here, and I want to share it with you. Write it down, because you need to have this too. Because other people are going to say to you, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. Okay, here's the points. He has 4 points in his argument. Number one, the Bible clearly condemns murder. Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. The Bible, and that's really, if you forget the last 3 points, you already got it. Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. And killing, by the way, defined, is the deliberate killing of an innocent human being. Killing is not just all killing in general, because the Jews, and it was their law, their civil law, they were fighting wars all the time and they were killing people, but that was not murder. This is condemning murder. And so when the Jewish soldiers went out and killed, they knew they weren't breaking this commandment. That wasn't what it means. It's referring to the deliberate killing of an innocent human being. Secondly, second argument, abortion is killing. God's word condemns killing of an innocent human being. Abortion is killing. In other words, in abortion, something that is alive is put to death. Living cells are made to cease to function. In fact, a heart that's there and is pumping blood is made to cease. And a living organism is killed. So abortion is killing. That's a biological statement, truth. Third point he has in his argument, the fetus which is killed is innocent. Anybody want to argue that? In other words, the fetus is not killed for anything that it did that was sinful, that deserves judgment. It's the killing, the taking of an innocent life, of an innocent human being. In fact, that's point number four. Point number four is, numerous philosophers and scientists have shown conclusively that the fetus in the womb is a human being from the moment of conception. When they have crimes today, they can prove that even crimes committed years ago, sometimes they change the verdict of someone in prison. Why? Because they discover a piece of hair or something and they examine it for what? DNA. Listen to me. At the moment of conception, when the sperm meets the egg in the womb of the woman, there is DNA. There is the genetic blueprint of a unique, distinct human being that never existed before, will never exist again. It's a single individual. There was never one like him identically before, and never was before. That individual exists from the moment of creation in that independent, unique existence, you see. Not only that, of course, the Bible talks about this, and you remember some of these scriptures. Psalm 139, 13, 14 says, "You were created, or for you, O Lord, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Psalm 119:73 says, "Your hands have made me and formed me from conception." Job 10:10-11 says, "Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews?" In Exodus 21:22-25, God outlines the penalties for injuries that are inflicted on children in mothers' wombs. Even in the Old Testament, there was a penalty for those who somehow killed or destroyed or injured babies in the womb. And then we read about Jeremiah in the Old Testament. We read about Paul in the New Testament. We read about John the Baptist. All of these men, the Scriptures specifically say, God called them from their conception. He knew them before they were born, and He ordained them to be what they were, prophets to speak to the people. All right? And I love that other Scripture. I can't think of where it is this morning. I think it's Isaiah 46:3, where God says, "Listen to me, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived, whom I have carried since your birth, even in your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I'm He who will sustain you. I made you, I created you, and I will uphold you, I will sustain you, and I will uphold you." God speaks of us as being beings with personality and who we are from conception. So, conclusion is this. Abortion, therefore, on the basis of these arguments, is the intentional killing of an innocent human being, and therefore it must be regarded as murder. Now, I want to go on and address that other issue I was talking about, and that is, can a Christian therefore be pro-choice? I almost don't have to go on with the sermon, right? You get the point here. But in our society, as you know, if you've got 70-80% of the people say they're Christians, and over half of the population still says they are pro-choice, how can that be? It doesn't add up. So we have to ask the question, listen to me, and write down some notes on this and use it with your friends who say they're pro-choice. Can a Christian be pro-choice? Biblical answer, no. Why not? A, Christians can't be pro-choice because pro-choice represents and says what they are. It's a category they're in. Okay? It's a settled state of mind or a category they're in. They've placed themselves in this category. B, it's a state of mind which approves of murder because it's pro-abortion. So it approves of the murder. How can a Christian be in that position? Thirdly, it's an attitude which actually endorses. It's an attitude which actually endorses this act of murder. It is pro-abortion, pro-murder. It's actually emphatic. You saw the faces up here, the face of pro-choice. You see those pictures? Operation Rescue's got to go. Not the state. What is it? No, I forget all that. Not the church, not the state. Women shall determine their fate, you know, and so forth. And this, and you saw the faces, you know. It's adamant. It's vehement in support of this position. How can you say that's what I'm in? That's the camp I'm in. That's me. You can't look at that picture if you're a Christian and say, that is me. Next, it represents an individual who has taken his stand. He's taken his stand alongside of the very murderer himself, which is the abortionist. In other words, these people are standing around the clinics protecting the abortionist and his right to perform abortions. How can you possibly be a Christian defending the person committing the murder? What are some of the specific scriptural applications here? Let's look at some scriptural applications to address this question. First of all, in Leviticus 18, write that down. Leviticus 18:21, God forbade His people to sacrifice their babies to pagan gods. You know, that's one of the things that people got into. They got into the superstitions of the false religions and idols of the peoples around them. And they were fertility gods. And the people of Israel had become farmers, and they thought, well, we're going to have better crops if we do some of these superstitious things our neighbors do and worship their gods, and maybe even if we had to sacrifice our children. And Israel, that's hard for people to believe, Israel sacrificed their children to the pagan fertility gods. Now, God forbade that in Leviticus 18:21, and anyone who did it by the law of Moses was to be stoned and put to death. Child sacrifice was forbidden. And I'm telling you, today, abortion is the sacrifice of a child on the altar of convenience. Or whatever the reason is, there's a personal advantage that I want, and I don't want this child and it's a sacrifice to some pagan god. And God forbade this. Also Proverbs 6:17. Proverbs 6:17 says, God hates six things, and one of them is, check it out, Proverbs 6:17, God hates those, the hands, who shed innocent blood. Now, in light of all this, listen to this for a minute. Let's imagine one of God's children in the Old Testament days, which is sort of like Christians today. It's a parallel. It's a counterpart. They're both God's people, but this is Old Testament. Let's imagine one of God's children in the Old Testament saying, well, you know, I personally would never sacrifice my own child to Molech or Baal, but I am pro-child sacrifice. I believe other Israelites and pagans who so desire should be given the right to choose to sacrifice their children if they want. That's their right. In fact, sometimes I march in pro-child sacrifice demonstrations parade to help protect their right to child sacrifice. I must respectfully disagree with God on this. Now, as ludicrous as that sounds, is it not a fair comparison? Now, be reasonable. Am I just too far out, or is that right? I think it's right. It fits. And that's what you say, but we can't be that ludicrous. Yes, we can. And how do you think we look in heaven before God and holy angels? That's exactly what we look like in our culture if we ever get into that kind of thinking. Proverbs 24:11. Proverbs 24:11 says, rescue those being led away to death. Rescue those who are being led away to death. Now think of it. How can Christians be involved in endorsing or encouraging or taking sides with those who are leading them away to death? And do you know that's what clinic death escorts do? They wear those clinic green garb, usually uniforms, that say we're pro-choice, we're clinic escorts, and they actually take the mom and escort her into the door of the clinic. And some of them say, well, I'm a Christian too. You get the picture here? All right. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 40 and 45, Jesus, at the final judgment, he talks about two categories of people. And, of course, one of them are going to inherit the kingdom eternally with God. The others are going to eternal destruction. And he says to the one group, he says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. And to the other group, who's going to eternal destruction, he says, inasmuch as you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it to me. In the light of this, think of those who not only did not try to intervene on behalf of the least of these, the unborn, but they actually supported those preparing to kill them, the least of these. And finally, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 today. Take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and let's read there starting in verse 5. For of this you can be sure, you can be certain. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now you know there's other places where there's similar lists. It speaks about, if we just look over, thinking of 1 Corinthians is a verse like this. And you stay where you are, and I'll look it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a list just like this. And here's what it says. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Those are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, don't be deceived. That's what he's saying. So here in Ephesians 5, and in verse 5, that's what he's saying. Don't be deceived. Such a man is an idolater. He doesn't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. But he may be saying, I'm a Christian. Doesn't matter. Don't be deceived. He doesn't have any inheritance. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, and murder is one of those things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And then I want you to see the counsel God's word gives to Christians. Are you with me here? Are you going to sleep? No. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You cannot line up in that line of people called pro-choice. God commands you, do not be partakers with them. Because verse 8 says, once you were in darkness, but now you are what? You're light in the Lord. So live as children of light. Look at verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't come near to it. But rather do what? But expose them. Bring them out into the light and shine the spotlight on them and reveal them. Do you see that sign where it showed the abortionist, Dr. Seymour? It says, Dr. Seymour murders babies. Some people say, well, that's awful that you do that. That poor man. Scripture says, expose the deeds of darkness. Now, I think sometimes people's methodologies are wrong and they go too far and they're not even Christian. I agree that there are Christians who get out of line. But I'm saying the principle is a prophetic voice ministry. Do you see that? And it's exposing the evil. When we have these very hard pictures to look at of aborted children, we get a lot of flack from the streets when people are driving by. Well, why do we have to look at that and so forth? Because we're exposing the deeds of darkness because our Lord told us to do it in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 and we'll finish up right there. And then we're going to hear some beautiful music to close out the service here today. 2 Corinthians 11 and down in verse 13. One of the prophetic voice ministry targets is not just abortion but homosexuality and same-sex marriage. That's wrong. It's immoral. It's never God's idea. It's a perversion that God hates. Some of you know, I mentioned this before, a preacher, a liberal pastor, was on the steps in Madison, Wisconsin, of course the capital of liberalism in America, one of them. And he's preaching, he's supposed to be a minister representing Christ. He's saying, we are being unloving towards our dear brothers and sisters, the homosexuals, when we won't let them be married to each other. And Christ says we ought to love one another. We're not being loving toward them, you see. And on down the line for that kind of thing. Some liberal pastors say the same thing about abortion. You know, they'll say, the Bible didn't say anything about abortion, and we ought to be loving and tolerate and so forth. Now, we do. We do need to. We have people in this church who know this. They've had abortions. And certainly we've got to grant forgiveness, as the Lord does, if people repent of that. So it's not to say you can't get forgiveness. That's not the point. But the point is it's wrong. See, it's sin. It's still wrong. We have to point that out. We have to call it what it is. But when you don't call it what it is, and we have religious leaders who are tolerating and supporting and perpetuating the sin itself, here's what you have, 2 Corinthians 11, 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Is it not surprising then that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness? And therein will be what their actions deserve. And that is a warning that God gives. So today, on this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we simply say, be aware, Christians, God has called us to have a prophetic voice ministry. In the new year, 2006, let's make that a part of our agenda. You know, I think so many days should be pointed out where you're going to serve in a prophetic ministry of some sort. When the church comes with letters we're going to write to our legislators about same-sex marriage, you need to get involved in that. That's your prophetic voice ministry. But the point is, this is one of our callings, and what better day than Sanctity of Human Life to be reminded and taught and instructed in that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the blessing of life, the sanctity of human life. Thank you for the blessing of little children, Lord, and babies. We pray now, Lord, that you'll help us as a church to stand strong in their behalf, to speak the truth, Lord, about the sanctity of life. Bless this message and the teaching of your doctrine that it may bear much fruit in the coming year and the years that follow that will glorify you and help us act as salt and light of the world as you've called us to do. We'll give you praise. In Christ's strong name we ask it. Amen.